Good morning, everyone. I'd like to start this morning by asking you a question. Have you ever suffered for playing by the rules while others refused to do the same? I have, and I must admit, I wondered whether it was really worth bleeding for virtue while others were repeatedly blessed for vice. Quite frankly, the game felt rigged. And if I were to continue playing, I had to answer this question. Was I ultimately willing to suffer for the sake of a moral code, or was there something more compelling? I eventually learned that only a proper answer to that question would enable me to persist in doing good. In the opening scene of the classic movie Gladiator, Roman legions stand ready to clash with Germanic tribes. Before the swords are unleashed, General Maximus Decimus Meridius walks the front lines one last time and thunders the now famous line, strength and honor. Without missing a beat, as if they were reciting a creed, the soldiers collectively and crisply repeat, strength and honor. Maximus leads his men to a decisive victory, proving the catchy mantra is no mere cliche. It's deeply embraced by the Roman legions because it's dutifully embodied by their leader, and not just on the battlefield. Indeed, strength and honor is shorthand for the way Maximus lives all of life. It's more than a military catchphrase. It's a moral code. It's the liturgy by which Maximus lives. But it's not what he ultimately stands for, fights for, and is willing to die for. This is why the ailing Emperor Marcus Aurelius trusts Maximus alone to restore Rome to a republic, ruled by a plurality. After all, the fate of Rome mustn't rest in the hands of a single man. But Emperor Aurelius has a son. Unlike Maximus, Commodus lauds strength but loathes honor. He's lying, manipulative, and brutal. And he's learned that the world rewards vice. Aurelius is painfully aware of Commodus's deeply flawed character, so he declares that upon his death, the torch of leadership will pass to the Senate, not his son. Jealous of Maximus and zealous for power, Commodus rigs the game. He kills his father and commandeers the military, and he's rewarded for it. He's crowned emperor of Rome. Commodus immediately demands Maximus's loyalty, but the general, fiercely committed to both strength and honor, scoffs at the ultimatum. He's arrested and sentenced to death. Though bearing the wounds of war, Maximus escapes and returns home, only to find his property burned and his family butchered. He collapses under the weight of grief and is captured and sold as a slave. He's stripped of his rank and all rights and forced to fight as a gladiator. Despising murder for sport and fighting only to survive, Maximus battles his way to the grand arena, Rome's Colosseum, where he'll again stand by his moral code. As he looks down over a defeated gladiator, he's given the imperial thumbs down, the signal to finish the man. But Maximus remains true to his creed, again disobeying Commodus and sparing the warrior's life. The mob instantly dubs him Maximus the Merciful, filling Commodus with rage and jealousy. So, of course, Maximus must suffer once more. Commodus couldn't simply execute the beloved Maximus. That would only make him a martyr, fueling his cause. No, he will face Maximus in the arena. Before the climactic clash, Commodus visits the shackled Maximus and inflicts him with a near-fatal wound. The game is rigged again. But Maximus, half alive, is too much for Commodus at full strength. The emperor dies at the hands of the savvy military general, who, as he finally succumbs to his wounds, delivers a powerful speech and hands the Senate the reins to Rome. Maximus lived and died by a moral code, but he lived and died for something bigger, the glory of Rome. And it was ultimately his grand vision for a restored republic that enabled Maximus to persevere through the worst suffering Commodus could contrive. We're not Roman gladiators, but we are in a contest between good and evil. And it feels like the game is rigged. After all, we're called to embody virtue in a world that embraces vice. This makes it hard to persist in doing good. In fact, in my experience, it's near impossible to carry on without a grander vision to compel me. What kind of vision am I talking about? One like the Apostle Peter lays out in this morning's text. One we'll turn to right after we ask the Lord for his help. Would you please bow before the Lord? Ask him by his Spirit to speak to you this morning from his word. And then pray that he would speak to your neighbor and that he would speak to us collectively as a body. And then pray that I would by no means get in the way of any of that. Our Father, now as we turn to your inerrant, infallible, inspired, all-sufficient word, we pray that you would send your Spirit to do a work in our midst that is powerful, transformative, and life-changing. Do all of this to the glory of our triune God. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Peter's readers were no strangers to suffering. They lived under state-sponsored persecutions of Nero, the emperor who nailed Christians to Roman crosses, fed them to wild beasts, and turned them into Roman candles to light his gardens. Many, if not most, of Peter's readers knew godly men and women who were ruthlessly slaughtered at the hands of this reckless sociopath. Many were friends. Some were family. And everyone must have wondered, who's next? Nero's neuroticism had a ripple effect. When a fire destroyed much of Rome in AD 64, Nero blamed Christians in order to deflect criticism aimed at him. The faithful were painted as traitors and arsonists who hated Roman culture, values, and mores. This affected the way they were viewed by employers, neighbors, and family members. So even if they weren't tagged for scourging or death, they were constant targets of scorn and derision. Either way, they walked a treacherous path. Now put yourself in their sandals. How would you respond? How should you respond? Peter has some thoughts about this. And quite frankly, those thoughts run contrary to my feelings about the matter. When Christians are burned, my instinct is to fight fire with fire. When our cherished beliefs are torn to pieces, I'm tempted to rip into people with my words. In short, if enemies of the faith aren't going to play by the rules of civil life and discourse, then I don't want to either. I'm guessing that what I'm saying resonates with many of you, and I'm certain that Peter would rebuke us all. He'd tell us that there are rules for the way that we respond to persecution. And no matter how hard the world tries to break us, we are not to bend those rules. Peter knows this is a tough assignment. He knows that if we're going to live by a moral code and suffer for it, we must live for something much bigger. He knows we need a grand vision. We need a why. Peter reveals our why at the center of this morning's text. If you look at your notes, you'll see an outline of our passage that is a little cheesy. I want you to picture the text as a juicy Lucy, a burger stuffed with cheese. There are matching pieces of bread on top and bottom. In the middle is a thick patty, the meat. Embedded in the meat are three types of cheese, ingredients that make the meat burst with flavor. The meat is sandwiched between two statements that form an inclusio, matching assertions that frame the text. Remember, an inclusio defines the boundaries of a big idea and tells us that the stuff within the boundaries is central to that big idea. Like the top and bottom buns enclosing a Juicy Lucy, the statements that form our inclusio are mostly similar, but not exactly the same. As you can see, our text is framed by the idea that we are to do good even if we suffer for it. The only difference is that the top of the inclusio tells us to do it courageously, and the bottom of the inclusio tells us to do it conscientiously. Suffering for good surrounds the meat of our text. That meat is found in verse 15. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is the center of Peter's argument. We don't suffer for good for the sake of suffering for good. We do it to make much of Christ. This is what we ultimately stand for, live for, fight for, and die for. I'll have more to say about the meat of our outline when we reach the heart of the sermon. Tucked inside the imperative to honor Christ are three actions that fill it with meaning. What does it look like to honor Christ? We honor Christ the Lord when, in the midst of doing good and suffering for it, we defend the faith with reason, defend the faith with restraint, and defend the faith with reverence. I've laid out this structure in a visual format for you because I want you to see that the five principles I'm about to present are lifted from the text, not foisted upon it. In your notes, you'll see the five principles that'll form the framework of this sermon. Notice they're all built around the central imperative to honor Christ. First, we honor Christ when we courageously do good while suffering persecution. Second, we honor Christ when we defend the faith with reason. Third, we honor Christ when we defend the faith with restraint. Fourth, we honor Christ when we defend the faith with reverence. And fifth, we honor Christ when we conscientiously do good while suffering persecution. Let's take these principles in turn and get into the exegetical nuts and bolts. First, we honor Christ when we courageously do good while suffering persecution. Look at verses 13 to 14. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Peter opens this section with a rhetorical question. Some have suggested that Peter is saying that if his readers are good Roman citizens, they'll suffer less persecution and thus shouldn't fear the state. But this doesn't fit the context of Peter's letter as a whole. It doesn't fit the statement that if they suffer for doing good, they'll be blessed. And it doesn't fit with the Old Testament text that Peter has in mind. Notice the phrase, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Peter is borrowing the language of Isaiah 8, verse 12 here. A literal translation of Isaiah's words compared with a literal translation of Peter's words makes this clear. Note the words of Isaiah 8, 12. But do not fear the fear of it, nor be troubled. Now look at the words of 1 Peter 3, 14. But do not fear the fear of them, nor be troubled. The only difference is Isaiah uses the singular it to refer to an outside threat, and Peter uses the plural them to refer to his readers' oppressors. Otherwise, the statements are identical. This means that in order to better understand Peter, we need to know what was happening in Isaiah. Here's a quick recap. The southern kingdom of Judah trembled at the thought of the powerful northern kingdoms, Israel and Aram, because Israel and Aram wanted to dethrone Judah's king, Ahaz, and replace him with a man named Tavel. But then Isaiah 7, the prophet promised that Yahweh would protect Judah, that Israel and Aram would be conquered by Assyria, and that a sign would be given to assure King Ahaz of all this. You are familiar with the sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah goes on in chapter 8 to command Judah and King Ahaz not to fear the territories of Israel and Aram. Similarly, Peter's audience is exhorted not to fear those threatening to harm them. By alluding to this text, Peter is not only urging his readers not to fear their oppressors, he's reminding them that they're not the first to suffer at the hands of outsiders. There's something comforting about knowing that others who've come before us have suffered the very things we're suffering now. And just as Peter's readers look back on the people of Judah 700 years before Christ, we can look on the Christians of Peter's day 2,000 years ago and take comfort in knowing that they faced opposition for their faith and they stood their ground. It's been done before us, and if the Lord tarries, it'll be done after us too. All of this shows that Peter's rhetorical question isn't meant to suggest that if we just keep our noses clean in society, they won't be bloodied by those who rule it. The threat in Isaiah was real. The threat here is real too. I take it then that Peter is asserting that no one can ultimately harm us if we please the Lord by doing good in the face of oppression. This, of course, is reminiscent of Jesus' words. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Absence of such fear is liberating. When we no longer fear what others can do to us, we're free to pursue good, and we're free to pursue it with abandon. Peter says we need not fear opposition if we are literally zealots for good. The word zealot is a loaded one. In fact, it was so politically charged that some scribes who copied Peter's letter cut it out of the text. Instead of the phrase zealots of good, they used imitators or followers of good. They wanted to dull Peter's edge in order to blunt their embarrassment at the word zealot. This, of course, was entirely wrong, but it was somewhat understandable. In Peter's day, zealots were a revolutionary party fiercely committed to ending Roman persecution of Israel. When Rome attacked Jerusalem and the only options were to fight or flee, the zealots chose to stand their ground and fight to the death. They were loyal at all costs. I think Peter's saying here that we must chase after good with the tenacity of a zealot, no matter what kind of opposition we face. Only we don't launch attacks with swords. Quite the opposite, as we'll soon see. When we pursue good with the tenacity of a zealot, Peter says we'll be blessed. You may have heard that the Greek word for blessed is best translated happy. But I think this mixes up divine and human perspectives. The focus isn't ultimately on us. It's not primarily about our emotional state. Rather, the emphasis is on the divine perspective from which we're viewed. I think it's better than to translate the word as privileged or favored. We suffer for doing good, and we're the recipients of divine approval as a result. Of course, receiving divine approval should make us happy, but happiness is the result of God's favor. We're not happy because we suffer for doing good. At least I'm not. We're happy because when we do suffer for zealously doing good, God's favor rests upon us. I don't know about you, but I desperately long for God's favor to rest upon me. We experience this favor when we tenaciously persist in doing good, no matter the cost. But what does it look like to tenaciously persist in doing good? As we saw in our Juicy Lucy outline, we do good by honoring Christ the Lord as holy. I want to spend a few moments unpacking this idea, and I want to start by going back to our passage in Isaiah. Let's go back to chapter 8, this time looking at verses 12 and 13 together and seeing how they're used by Peter. Again, here's a literal translation of Isaiah compared with a literal translation of Peter. Isaiah 8:12 to 13 reads, But do not fear the fear of it, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord himself. 1 Peter 3:14 to 15 sounds awfully similar. But do not fear the fear of them, nor be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord. Notice what's happening here. Isaiah is telling Judah and Ahaz not to fear Israel and Aram, but rather to set apart Yahweh as the only legitimate object of fear. They are to tremble before Yahweh alone. Likewise, Peter is telling his readers not to cower before their oppressors, but rather to set apart Jesus as the one they fear. They are to tremble before Christ alone. Do you see what Peter has just done? He's lifted a text originally referring to Yahweh, and he's applied it to Jesus. In other words, fearing Yahweh and fearing Jesus are one and the same. They're one and the same Lord. We're in a five-part series about the deity of Christ built around the acronym HANDS. Jesus shares the honors, attributes, names, deeds, and seat of God's throne. We're in the end section of our acronym, focusing on names of God that are also used of Jesus. And in our text this morning, Jesus is given the divine name Lord, the very same title used of Yahweh in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is a bold move for a fiercely monotheistic Jew like Peter. In fact, either Jesus is Lord in the fullest sense of the word as defined by the Old Testament, or Peter is guilty of the highest form of blasphemy. I'm going with Jesus is Lord in the highest, fullest sense of the word. And I'm thus going to honor Jesus as Lord by God's grace in both my actions and attitude. What does that look like, especially in the face of oppression? Starts with our second principle. We honor Christ when we defend the faith with reason. Verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The phrase, honor Christ the Lord as holy, is literally sanctify Christ as Lord. By sanctify, Peter means set apart. In our hearts, the deepest seat of our will, intellect, and emotions, we're to give Jesus pride of place. We're to recognize that he and he alone is worthy of highest honor. He's in a class all by himself. And we are called to make much of him. Notice that this is the counter to the fear mentioned in the previous verse. Though Peter is speaking narrowly of fear toward our oppressors, the principle can be broadly applied. Magnifying Christ minimizes fear. Are you tired of being afraid? Then in your heart, sanctify Christ as Lord. Are you weary of being in bondage to anxiety? Then in your mind, set Christ apart from all else. Do you long for constancy, courage, and contentment no matter what the world throws at you? Then will to show Christ supreme in every conceivable area of your life. Yes, the solution to some anxiety is clinical. But the solution to much of it is to finally start making much of Christ. Determine today to see everything in light of the supremacy of Jesus and watch your anxiety shrink in his shadow. I know whereof I speak. So how do you make much of Christ? One way, the text says, is by always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Zero in on the word defense. It translates the Greek word apologia. I say it because you might recognize it. It's where we get the concept of apologetics, the branch of study devoted to making an intellectual defense of the faith. In ancient Greek, the word could mean everything from a formal defense in a court of law to an informal defense of one's position on virtually anything. It was an especially fitting word to describe a response to skeptical inquiries. Of course, Peter didn't have in mind a branch of study usually reserved for the intellectual elite. He simply believed all Christians could and should be able to give reasons for their faith. This doesn't mean that you need to master all of the philosophical arguments for the existence of God, scientific stuff related to creation from nothing, or archaeological evidence for the reliability of Scripture. It does mean that every believer is responsible to have a firm grasp of the essentials of the faith and the ability to share why they believe those essentials are true. Don't miss the upshot. Peter assumes we have solid intellectual grounds for our beliefs, and those grounds are accessible to us all. In short, Peter expects us to testify of something more than a burning in the bosom or a quiver in the liver. Indeed, the defense we're all exhorted to give isn't merely emotional, it's rational. Peter makes this clear by his use of the word reason. We're to make a defense giving a reason for the hope within us. And this hope is not wishful thinking. It's a firm expectation regarding a future promise based on present fact. How do I arrive at this conclusion? Peter introduces the concept of hope in the first few verses of the letter. Note chapter 1, verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is tethered to a historical fact. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And based on this present fact, we set our eyes on a future promise. 10 verses later, Peter tells us this in chapter 1, verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in the very first chapter, Peter has connected hope in a present fact, the resurrection of Christ, with anticipation of a future promise, the return of Christ. A settled hope in one fuels a sure hope in the other. This leads me to believe that the core of our apologetic for our faith should be evidence for the resurrection and what it says about the identity of Jesus. In fact, decades ago, I decided that if I was going to master anything, it would be evidence for Jesus Christ as the risen God-man. Not only is this the substance of our hope, it's the springboard to answering all sorts of other questions about the faith. We don't have time to unpack this now, but on the screen is a visual I made several years ago while teaching a university class on apologetics. I knew the students couldn't master every area of apologetics in one semester, so I devised a strategy that allowed them to internalize a few basic ideas that would in turn allow them to answer countless questions. I think I can make a strong case that if you're able to defend the truth that Jesus is the risen God-man, you can answer all sorts of other questions. Questions like, does God exist? Are heaven and hell real? And what about evil? Perhaps one day we'll talk about all of this in depth. But for now, let me urge you. If you're going to master anything, the biggest bang for your buck is the evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he's God in human flesh. It's the most strategic starting point. It's the most efficient starting point. And I would argue that it's the most biblical starting point. By the way, it's one of the reasons why we are spending so much time in this series. Of course, what I'm suggesting takes preparation. But this isn't only for eggheads. Notice Peter's words, always being prepared to make a defense. I don't want to belabor this point. Let me simply ask you this. Do you feel adequately prepared to defend your faith? If not, Peter would suggest that you have a little homework to do. After all, honoring Christ as Lord depends on it. But Peter is concerned with more than giving the right answers. He's just as concerned that we do it with the right attitude. This leads to our third principle. We honor Christ when we defend the faith with restraints. Look at the last part of verse 15. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Home in on that word gentleness. If there were ever a word for all the Christian social media warriors to meditate on, it's this. Too many get a dopamine rush out of dunking on others, and somehow it's okay if it's done in Jesus' name. Plus, it's really hard to resist using sarcasm, snark, and insults when we're on the receiving end of them ourselves. But this is where Peter reminds us we have a moral code by which to abide, and we play by the rules even when others don't. Do you want to display your strength? Then show me your restraint in the face of intense opposition. Indeed, the word Peter uses here for gentleness implies restraint. In classical Greek, the adjective described a powerful animal such as a horse that was tamed and bridled and brought under control. From there, it was a small step to apply the word to a man who was strong, dangerous even, yet subdued and gentle. Let me speak to the men for a moment. Do you want to be a biblical picture of masculinity? Then be figuratively, maybe even literally, capable of exercising great violence, but reign in your power and be known for your gentleness. Yes, be known for your gentleness. Paul commands this in Philippians 4:5 when he writes, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." I sense the need to go off script for a moment here. I am not saying that there is never a time for harsh, sharp words. What I am saying is that if what you are known for is harsh, sharp words, when those words come out, they're just a bunch of noise. They don't land. But if you are known for your gentleness, and you speak that sharp word, people take notice. Some of you all need to change up your strategy and your communication. I've urged many people over the years not to mistake my gentleness for weakness. I work hard at being gentle, even though I often fail. It's not my natural bent, but I work at it because Scripture demands it of me, and it demands it of all of you too. In fact, you will not fully honor Christ as Lord until you learn to wield truth with restraint. But that's not all. As we see in our fourth principle, we honor Christ when we defend the faith with reverence. Look again at the latter part of verse 15. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. I appreciate the sentiment expressed by most English translations here, but I must register my disagreement with the gloss, respect. The Greek word Peter uses here is phobos. You recognize it as the word from which we get the English term phobia. Peter literally uses the word for fear here. Of course, it's good advice to explain our reasons for faith with respect toward other people. But I'm almost certain that's not what Peter means here. Remember, Peter has just quoted Isaiah 8:12, imploring us not to fear the people who oppose us, but to fear God alone. It would be strange if in the next breath he said we should defend our beliefs with an attitude of fear toward those who ask. The better interpretation, in my opinion, by far, is that gentleness describes the attitude towards those who ask about the faith, while fear, best understood as reverence, describes our attitude towards Christ when defending the faith. Note the close connection between the two attitudes. If you truly fear Christ, you will revere him by treating your oppressors with restraint. The only way to truly honor Jesus Christ as Lord is to do both. So the next time you're tempted to unleash pejoratives, invectives, or even expletives, remember that you are called above all to honor Christ by fearing him as Lord. If that doesn't cause you to proceed with restraint, I can't say anything that will. If you defend the faith with reason, restraint, and reverence, it'll go a long way toward your peace of mind. Our fifth and final principle is this. We honor Christ when we conscientiously do good while suffering persecution. Verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Look at the phrase, having a good conscience. For you few Greek geeks out there, this is a present participle of attendant circumstance. For everybody else, it means it's an action that accompanies what came before it. A good conscience goes along with defending the faith in restraint toward other people and reverence toward Christ. Do you want a settled peace that comes from knowing God is pleased with you? Then when you're slandered, don't respond in kind. Refuse to play a game of quid pro quo or tit for tat. Realize that he started it isn't licensed for responding in kind. And notice the reason for it all. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I see two ideas here. First, perhaps surprisingly, you're going to be slandered for your good behavior in Christ. You're going to get hammered on for refusing to drop the hammer on others. This makes it hard to persist in doing good. Not only do you not get the satisfaction of replying in kind, not only do you not get credit for your good behavior, but you actually open yourself up to criticism because of it. So why bother? Some people have told me it simply isn't worth it. I have to admit that this always boggles my mind. When, I wonder, is obeying the sovereign creator ever not worth it? If we have an eternal perspective on disobedience, that is the thing that we will find never worth it. But Peter gives us an additional reason. The eternal faith of skeptics, perhaps some you love dearly, might very well be on the line. Peter suggests that if you have the maturity, the strength and honor, to respond in gentleness, it might lead to the salvation of your antagonizers. Indeed, as Peter makes clear, your restraint can win over an opponent. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Paul echoes this sentiment in 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. When we are not gentle, we derail this process. I have a lot to answer for on this front. Don't make the same mistakes I made in my younger days. And never forget, a critical spirit and the fruit of the Spirit are like oil and water. They don't mix. So I plead with you, walk in the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh. Be gentle. Peter concludes this unit of thought by reminding us that it's better to suffer for doing good if it is God's will than than doing evil. If suffering is within God's will, then it's within his sovereign control. And if it's within his sovereign control, it's in place for your and my good. So I exhort us all. In the heat of the battle, don't take matters into your own hands. Display both strength and honor. Don't compromise your moral code. Live a life of virtue in a world that rewards vice. And don't decide the suffering isn't worth it. It's the only way to get out of the way and make much of the way, the truth, and the life. It's the only ultimate route to honoring Christ as Lord. So here's the million-dollar question. Do you think he's worth it? Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would take my inadequate, broken offering, the words of a weak and feeble man, and wherever they have been reflective of the actual truth of your word, drive them home deep into all of our hearts, minds, and souls. Use your word to change us. And for those of us who have some work to do on this front, grant us your spirit and your grace that we might be and do better. Help us to be truly countercultural. And use it to rouse the interest of an unbelieving world as they look at us and say, how do you stay so calm? We can smile with a knowing look on our face and say, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Make us those kinds of people, Father. For your eternal glory, for our joy in you, and for the sake of a lost and dying world, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.